As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Acts chapter 21. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. If you're joining us via the live stream this morning and you don't have a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know, and we'll be happy to see and make sure that you get one so that you too can explore the wonder of this grace of the life that's found only in the death of Jesus Christ. If you do have the worship folder, you know, either here in person or if you're looking at it on your computer there with the link by the live stream, you'll see that throughout it's our practice to have next to the service little quotes, little sayings, things that help explain the service, explain what we're doing, Bible verses that take us deeper and show us more of what it is that we're proclaiming in our worship. There on the page this morning, the one that's giving you room to take notes on the sermon, there's a quote by James Stewart. It reads, "Preaching exists not for the propagating of views, opinions, and ideals, but for the proclamation of the mighty acts of God." That's what we come to now. Not my time to tell you the way I think and what I think you ought to do with your lives and everything else, but to hear together the mighty acts of God, to hear as God works in His church, building His church, that we may be part of God's mighty acts here and now. As we do this, we've been going through the book of Acts for quite some time now. We are about three quarters of the way through, only about 25% left. One scholar refers to this last quarter of the book of Acts as prisoner's progress. Because here in our passage today, Paul last week arrived in Jerusalem, and in our passage today, he's going to be arrested. Remember, he had said, he had warned the church, going all the way back to Ephesus, that he didn't know what was coming when he got to Jerusalem, except that at every city along the way, God reminded him that imprisonment and afflictions were before him. And we see it here this week, as he's arrested, and he will remain imprisoned, arrested, for the rest of the book. He's a prisoner. A prisoner, as he writes to Timothy later on, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. And through the rest of this time, all of this prisoner's progress, what we see him doing is defending not himself, but the gospel. The gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1 as we see the beginning of prisoner's progress and his defense of the gospel. We're going to read a longer section today as we come to that first defense, but in order to hear that, we have to hear his imprisonment, his arrest, and what's going on. So turn with me. We're going to begin reading with verse 27 of chapter 21. We're going to read all the way through verse 29 of chapter 22. So hear the word of God. "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the laws of our fathers, being zealous for God, as are all of you this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take also those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now, those who were with me saw the great light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it's yours. We come because we long to be the church that you have built. And we cannot do this in our strength. We cannot do this in our wisdom. We cannot do this according to our plans. So we come to your word to hear your mighty acts proclaimed, that we may see not only your mighty acts in the days of Paul and the apostles, but that we may learn to see and recognize your mighty acts here in this place among us. Take your word, use it to shape and fashion us to be your instruments, your church in Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen. The Committee on the Review of Presbytery Records is a group of elders from our church, from the Presbyterian Church of America, that gathers together, that's tasked with going through the minutes, the records of all of the meetings of all of the presbyteries, all the regional gatherings of the church throughout the entire church, to read all of them and to examine them to see that they are in accord with our Constitution and that they are wise, equitable, and suited for the promoting the welfare of the church. Sounds glorious. But I have to tell you that frequently it's just viewed as a group of pedantic nitpickers. It's sometimes true, even. Especially, I have to say, especially among those men serving on it for the first time. That first year that you serve, when we first gather together, you know, these are the ones who often note every single little typo that they find in the minutes, every little deviation, every minor unsubstantive things. Things like the pages aren't numbered, even though they're supposed to be. You know, they disagree. They're supposed to be kept in a binder. Well, you know, is this really a binder? I've known them to go through all of the minutes to read through and to compare every name that they see and go and make sure that it's listed on the rolls of the presbytery, on the directory as a member of presbytery, and that what's listed there matches what they see in the minutes for every single person that they find. You know, they tend to do things like pointing out, oh, well, there's no proof that that this special meeting was announced at least 10 days ahead of time as required, despite the fact that every single member of presbytery was present at the meeting. And that's the point of the 10-day minimum notice, is so that everyone can be present. You know, these little things. Now, I have to admit, my first year on the committee resembled those remarks. You know, I was zealous for the work. I'm one of those anal retentive, pedantic, nitpicky kind of people. So you're not supposed to agree to that. So, but I am. I admit it. I can fall into that. You know, I understand the importance of the work of what they do, and I'm a churchman, and I believe in that. And so, you know, we take it seriously, and not really knowing how this works, you want to make a good impression, so you read through carefully, and you find all these things, and you know, and that's what happens. And we pursue it with energy and an enthusiasm, and you know, yes, you know, that pedantic fervor that gives us a bad reputation. Now, don't get me wrong; that work is important. There's a reason why I've served more than 3 terms on it. Why, you know, in the 10 years or so that I served on the committee, that I chaired it half the time or more. Because I believe in it. It's our check and our balance. It's our pastoral care for our presbyteries. You know, making sure that they're living up to what they're called to be, which are, you know, presbyteries, groups of elders of the church gathered for the church, for the gospel. Yeah. But I, you know, in those first years, and others like me, in our zeal for God in this, you know, in our pursuit of it all, we lose sight of it. We get lost in our zeal. We become zealous for the details over the God to whom they're to point us. And that's what Paul says is happening to the Jews here. That's what he's pointing out to them. They're zealous for God. He tells them there, verse 3 of chapter 22. He admits, you're zealous for God. They're passionately upholding the purity of the temple. They're standing for the law of God. These are good things. They're what they're called to do. But Paul's defense isn't that they're not zealous. It's that their zeal is misplaced. He points out to them that he too is zealous for God. Once he was zealous just like them, he tells them. Looked exactly like them. But God showed him the true nature of zeal. that true zeal is an energy and it's an enthusiasm for the fulfillment of things, not the externals of them. That it's a zeal for submission to God, not for control over. That it's a zeal for the name of God and not for their own namesake. It's a zeal for the fulfillment of all things and not the external. This is where Paul starts, verses 3 through 5. He starts his defense with what he's accused of abandoning and of breaking. He starts with the law. He says, I was zealous for the law. Look, I'm a Jew. I'm not just some random Jew. I'm a Jew who was, though not born in the city, was brought up in the city. You know, not only am I a Jew, I was a Pharisee, one who was trained in the law. Trained to teach it, trained to keep it rigorously. And not only was I a Pharisee, but I was trained by the greatest Pharisee of them all, Gamaliel, the greatest Pharisee of our day. You know, I was zealous for this. My zeal was recognized by the elders and the priests, by our leaders. They can testify to my zeal. They gave me letters introducing and explaining it to Jews elsewhere outside of this city. And in the midst of that zeal, Paul says, God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Yeah. He comes to me on that road to Damascus as I'm on my way in my zeal. And he stops me short, shows me my blindness. And this was confirmed then by Ananias, this other faithful, devout Jew, one who everybody, all the Jews in Damascus knew, kept the law. And he came and through him, you know, told me that the one who revealed himself was the God of our fathers. I haven't broken from God. I haven't abandoned the law. Ananias, this prophet of God, told me that I was called to know his will, to see his righteous one, to hear his voice. And that righteous one, that's a title that comes from Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, the one you know, who, on whom God lays the iniquity of us all. This one, that's the one that's called the righteous one. He's the one who will make his people righteous by taking their sin on himself, by fulfilling the law and taking on himself all of the punishment, all of the penalties for the people's breaking of it. Paul is telling them, Jesus is not a break from the law. He's not a break from the traditions of our fathers, but he's the fulfillment of it all. He's what God has promised. I'm not teaching people against the law. I'm putting it in its proper place. Zeal for God is not zeal for the law in the sense of externals, of duties and rites and rituals that we have to do. But it's a zeal for the one whose law it is. It's a zeal for God and his righteous one who fulfills the law, who keeps it perfectly and finishes it, brings us into it. Not for our traditions. Daryl Bach, who's a New Testament scholar, says this of traditions. He says, one danger of a long-time practice or belief that has established itself as a tradition is that it can undercut the faith it is supposed to support. This is tradition gone bad. It creates blindness and stubbornness, a deadly combination. Paul is pointing out to the Jews that this is what had happened to him in his zeal. It's what has happened to them in their zeal. And on the road to Damascus, God had shown him his blindness, struck him blind physically to cause him to see how blind he had been and to redirect his zeal from the externals of the law, what he could do, to the heart of the law, what God had done. Paul had learned through God from him, that the externals were meaningless by themselves. Meaningless. They brought no righteousness in themselves. The only righteousness they brought was by pointing to the fulfillment of them, which had now come in Jesus Christ. This is what he wrote to the church in Philippi. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is the same thing he's just told the people of Jerusalem. But he makes it explicit to the Philippians. He goes on, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It brings no righteousness. Why? Because only the righteousness in Christ. He writes to the church in Rome, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets point to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is the only righteousness, Paul says. This is what we should be zealous for. Not the law itself, but the fulfillment of the law. For only there do we find righteousness. Only there do we have it. And this can seem meaningless to us because we don't look to the temple or to circumcision or these things, you know, the kosher dietary laws, all that stuff. We don't look to them to be right with God, to be accepted by Him, to be loved by Him. But we have our own traditions. We have those things which, you know, we in our misplaced zeal look to, and they undercut the gospel. They undercut the gospel as we become focused on them and not on the one to whom they point. Now, we all have these. In churches, it's often how we worship. You know, the music we sing, the you know, what we wear, the formality of the service, or how the service is put together. You know, it's often you know what political party we support. You know, there's many things we can use, we can look to. But it's not about whether we like hymns or modern you know, Christian music or jazz or reggae or hip-hop or even a mix of these in our worship. The question isn't what's their style. The question is, do they glorify God? Are they true to the Word and point us to Him and Him alone and His grace in Jesus Christ? It's not about whether you're Republican or Democrat, but how do we approach the issues with which our society struggles. Both of those parties have things that they stand for that are good and biblical, and both have things they stand for that are not biblical whatsoever. It's about how do we approach you know, abortion and pro-life issues? How do we approach race? How do we approach immigration? How do we approach these things? Do we approach them you know, from the perspective of a Republican or a Democrat, or this is what makes you conservative or progressive? This is what makes you a good Christian, for how could a Christian vote for that thing? It's do we approach them with the goal of glorifying God, of testifying to who He is and what His character is? You know, testifying to the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ as we come to them, regardless of what label that puts on us. True zeal is zeal for the fulfillment of it all, for the heart of it, not for the externals. And true zeal is for submission, not for control. Saul, the accuser, does not become Paul, the accused, on a whim. It's not a lifestyle choice. It's not the result of more learning. Oh, I never saw that passage before. Huh, guess I need to change. It comes by submission to God. God directly revealing Himself, calling Saul to this new life. A call that was not this secret inner psychological experience of Paul, but an outward, external, objective reality. It was seen, and you know, the light was seen by those with him on the road to Damascus. They heard the voice, though they did not understand it. It was confirmed then by Ananias, this devout Jew, this prophet of God who came to him to speak God's word to him. Then it was reinforced by a vision of Christ, of the risen Christ. There, right there in the temple. And Paul tells the Jews, look, all I've done, All I've done was to respond to the promise of God at God's direct leading, to submit to doing what God has called me to, with no other concerns, no other priorities, no other factors, completely surrendering myself and my life to what God wants. Stephen Curtis Chapman, a number of years ago, described the life of the disciples in this same way. Not just Paul, but the 12 disciples. He saying of them, "Nobody stood and applauded them, so they knew from the start this road would not lead to fame. All they really knew for sure was Jesus had called to them. He said, 'Come, follow me.' And they came. With reckless abandon, they came. Empty nets lying there at the water's edge told a story that few could believe and none could explain. How some crazy fishermen agreed to go where Jesus led with no thoughts for what they would gain. For Jesus had called them by name. And so they answered, 'We will abandon it all for the sake of the call. No other reason at all but the sake of the call. Wholly devoted to live and to die for the sake of the call.'" This is the life of the disciples. This is the life of Paul. Hearing God's call to him. And giving himself, surrendering himself in his life to no matter what. It's what's to characterize the church that God has built. This same submission. Stephen Curtis Chapman goes on in the song to describe more poetically what that is for us. As he sings, "Drawn like the rivers are drawn to the sea, there's no turning back, for the water cannot help but flow. Once we hear the Savior's call, we'll follow wherever he leads because of the love he has shown and because he has called us to go." This is true zeal, submission, first, foremost, and always. And yet, too often, when God tells us to rise and to go to Damascus, or to rise and to leave Jerusalem, we only follow when we want to. When we can see how it benefits us, when it makes some sense to us, and then when it doesn't, when it's not comfortable, well, we refuse. We refuse to hear his voice. We refuse to heed his call. We refuse to know his will. But when God calls, there is no risk assessment. There is no cost-benefit analysis. There's no, let's explore the options here. There's only submission. There's only answering the call, surrendering our lives to him wholeheartedly. So what is God calling us to do? Where is he calling us to rise and go? Well, for most of us, he's calling us right here. Right here to the city where he has brought us. He's put us here to testify to the gospel of the grace of God to Lewiston, Auburn, to Central Maine. And we don't get to put that on hold until we have life figured out, until it's a better time for us, until the pandemic is over, or just until we feel like it. There are times when, like Paul, we're going to have to be led by the hand by the others because we're blind, because we can't see. We can't see where we're supposed to be going. We can't see how we're supposed to get there. We just can't see, what all's going on. There are times when, like Paul in the temple, we think another way is better. Well, wait, God, surely they know all this. Surely this is a better way. And yet, we have to answer the call, not because, not because we get his reasons, not because we see his plans or because we're in control or because we like what he's calling us to, but because he has called us. And true zeal answers the call. It submits to God instead of looking for its own control. And this true zeal ultimately is a zeal for the name of the Lord Jesus, not our own. J.C. Ryle was the first bishop of Liverpool back in the 19th century, Anglican bishop. He wrote, "A zealous man is a man of one thing, and that one thing is to please God." This was Paul. Do you notice that? Notice, in his defense here, in what in Greek is called his apologia, his apology, his defense for himself, he doesn't mention the charges against him. Never once has he said, well, you charged me with this. Let me answer that. No, he's not concerned about that. He's concerned not with defending himself. He's concerned with defending the gospel of witnessing to Jesus Christ. And so his defense repeats the refrain of this trip to Jerusalem, the one we've been hearing from the beginning. Remember back when he's talking to the church in Ephesus, there, the elders? He says, I'm constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me, except that in every city along the way, God reminds me that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Well, you know, we're at the imprisonment and the afflictions. He's chained up, he's beaten, he's about to be flogged, only escapes it, you know, at the last moment by telling them of his Roman citizenship. You know, we're there. But what does he go on to tell the Ephesian elders? He says, but I count all of that as nothing. If only I may complete the ministry to which I've been called, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He repeats it then when he gets to Caesarea, that last stop before coming to Jerusalem, as they're arguing with him, telling him, no, it's not going to be good for you. Don't go. Remember what he says? He says, what are you doing? I've got to go. Even if I have to die, I'm willing for the name of the Lord Jesus. This is what it's all about. Paul's defense is his story, his history. But he's not the main player in the story. Did you notice that? On the road to Damascus, you know, all this amazing stuff happens, and Paul himself asks, who are you, Lord? And the answer he gets is, I am the Lord. I am Jesus of Nazareth. He goes into Damascus, is led into there. This other man, Ananias, comes, and he says, the one who's doing this, the God of our fathers, is calling you. He's calling you to see his righteous one. Rise, be baptized, call on his name. It's this risen Jesus of whom Paul has a vision in the temple then when he returns to Jerusalem, who speaks to Paul. This is the main character in the story. It's to him that Paul says he was called to witness. It's to him that Stephen, the martyr, was a witness. This is the one for whom Paul was sent to the Gentiles, for whom he tells Timothy that he is in chains, that the rest of this story of the book of Acts is prisoner's progress, because he's in chains for Jesus Christ. The church that God has built is concerned, is zealous for the gospel. The gospel, it comes first, not our size, not our finances, not our style or our programs or our reputation as a church, not for getting our way at church. It's all about the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're here to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, to point the world to him, to his death as the only way for life, to his righteousness as our only righteousness before God, to his love for a world that that rejected him, for his grace given freely to those who know they have no other hope, nothing else that they can do. Everything about the church that God builds is for this purpose, for the name of the Lord Jesus. This is zeal. I started this part of the sermon by reading you a quote from J.C. Ryle, that Bishop of Liverpool. But if you look at it there in the front of your worship folder, you'll notice that there's an ellipsis in the middle of it. Those three dots that means something's been left out. There's more to the quote. I want to read you the full quote now. Zeal is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. A zealous man is preeminently a man of one thing. He is more than earnest, hearty, uncompromising, wholehearted, and fervent in spirit. He sees only one thing, cares about one thing, lives for one thing, swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. whether he lives or dies, has health or has sickness, whether he is rich or poor, pleases people or gives offense, whether he is thought wise or foolish, gets the blame or the praise, whether he receives honor or is given shame, he burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God. This is the church that God has built, zealous for God, burning for one thing, zealous for him, zealous for the fulfillment, the heart of it all, not the externals, zealous for submission to him, not for control in our way, zealous for the name of the Lord Jesus and him alone. This is the church. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear, we see true zeal in the Apostle Paul. You give us this picture of it, that we may hear your call on us to live this kind of a life for you, burning for that one thing, for you. We confess we cannot do it. We cannot do it on our own. And so we cry out to you to speak to us as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.